We're turning to Isaiah chapter 63 this morning. Isaiah chapter 63, as we continue to make our way through the final chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is the sixth time that we've turned to this section of Scripture. And we have found it to be full of great hope for the church of God, and for us as individuals who believe on God's name. Allow me to quickly bullet point where we've been in our five previous times when we started back in chapter 61. We saw that Christ is anointed for a redemptive ministry, and he is perfectly and sufficiently enabled to reverse all of the miserable effects of sin in your life, in the life of all of his people. That was the message of the first three verses of Isaiah 61. Jesus is anointed for redemptive ministry, and he comes to reverse all the miserable effects of your sin. Whether you be brokenhearted, or whether you are mourning this morning, or whether you feel yourself disinherited, or whether you know captivity in your spirit, he has come to reverse those miserable effects of sin. And he is so perfectly fitted as an all-sufficient, redeeming Savior that verse number 10 tells us that he is rejoicing that he has been clothed with these garments of salvation, and that his success is certain, that he will cause these broken-hearted, mourning, disinherited, lowly people to spring forth as trees of righteousness in his everlasting kingdom. And Jesus himself is zealous for the accomplishment of this. That's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 62. That Jesus, the Redeemer, is active and unceasing in his pressing toward the completion of his redemption. We speak of the finished work of Jesus. And what we mean is that all of the objective work is completed for the reconciling of sinners unto God. It has been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when we talk about the finished work of Jesus, we still know that there is yet work to be done. And Jesus will not rest until all of the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There's an aspect of our salvation in which we are already redeemed. And yet we all know by experience that there is an aspect to our salvation which is yet to be realized. That there are things yet to be redeemed from. This body, the flesh, its body with its corruption, and then the flesh, which is so resisting of us doing God's will, and the whole creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the redemption of the body and the consummation of all things. And so in the meantime, between the accomplishment of Jesus' redemption and the bringing in of the full effects of that redemption, he is pressing forward, zealously active in the life of his church, building his church, and praying that their faith would not fail. He's unceasing in his intercessions, according to those first verses in chapter 62. And in the light of this, in the light of the fact that Christ's redemption is certain, that he will have the victory, and in light of the fact that he himself is unceasing in his intercessions for this to be accomplished, he calls you and I to be watchmen upon the walls, waiting for the Lord Jesus to show up and to redeem his church once and for all. And that's what we see in verse 6 of chapter 62, where the Lord says he has set watchmen upon the walls, which will not give the Lord rest day or night, which will continually remind him of his promises and will not rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. To give encouragement to those watchers, chapter 63 begins with a vision of the Lord Jesus coming in the deliverance of his people. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, about this vision of the Lord Jesus coming at the beginning of chapter 63, and said that in one aspect, you can think of this as the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which of course is the time when he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found in an ultimate way. And yet we can also apply this to expecting the Lord Jesus to come in revival blessing now in this generation. That there is a sense in which Jesus showing up in refreshing grace and in a powerful pouring out of his Spirit is the only hope for Christ's church and the situation it finds itself in now. And so when we pray for Jesus to come, like we did in our first hymn this morning, we pray, yes, for the second coming of Christ, which is the ultimate way that he will advance and bring forward his kingdom. But we also pray for him to come in saving mercies and revival, refreshing grace in our generation to the church as it now is. And so here in verse 7 of chapter 63, Isaiah responds personally to all of that. To all of that hope, to all of that revelation, here is Isaiah's personal response, and it is the right response. What can we do other than to join Isaiah in prayer that the Lord would do this in our time? We are not content with the present state of things, are we? Are we? Are we content with the present state of things? Is Isaiah content with the present state of Israel in his day? He is not content. He knows that there is something more. He knows that there is something better. He has been taught by grace. He has been taught by God's mercies in the past that there is something more for Israel. And he prays for it. And we too have been taught by the grace of God that there is something more than occasional conversions. And there is something more than people being content to live on the fringes of our fellowship. That there is more power of God to be had by his church. And Isaiah, when he contemplates the current state of the people of God in the light of the certain victory of the Redeemer, he's moved to prayer. And let's read his prayer together this morning, beginning in verse number 7 of Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he, being Israel, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is the zeal of thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him. Thou meetest them that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee and thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. And those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not very wroth, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are our wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now that is praying. That is praying. Do you feel the urgency of that prayer? There's a certain importunity in that prayer. He considers the state of Israel in his generation, and he's moved to a sense of urgency that the Lord would return and we'd bless again. And this prayer is characterized by very strong emotion. It would be hard to really outline this prayer verse by verse and to deal with it sequentially. It's high-pitched emotion from start to finish. It alternates between pleading and confessing sin. And it's very much like our prayers, therefore, when we are full of emotion and troubled about something. and we have to get through to God. And it is one of Scripture's finest examples of pleading with God and making arguments with God, reasoning with Him. This man is taking hold of God and wrestling with the Almighty, and it is daringly bold. Wasn't that prayer bold, daringly bold, borderline audacious in some of the statements it makes to God? It's wonderfully candid with the Lord. This is a man who's taking the bucket of his heart and turning it upside down and pouring it all out before God. And last time we were together, we asked a question about that prayer. We asked the question, where did that come from? Because we're not used to praying that way. When is the last time that you or I prayed that way? In our closets. What is it that hinders us from praying that way? And what is it that so ignited that kind of prayer? And the way we dealt with that is by two things. We said what hinders us from praying this way is, first of all, our unbelief. We, quite frankly, are very pessimistic about the outlook of the Church of God. We hear of revivals and awakenings in the past, times of refreshing, when multitudes and scores of people are brought in under the preaching of the word. But it has been so long since the church knew that kind of power that we read about in the Reformation or the Great Awakenings that we assume that things will never improve past their current condition, that we're beyond hope, and we're pessimists about the outlook of the Church of God. But these chapters of Isaiah will not allow us to be pessimists. They won't allow it. Our Lord Jesus will have the victory over his enemies. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And he is active in the life of his church. And he is interceding for it to know the power of God. And so our first tendency toward unbelief is overcome by this passage. And as Isaiah is having this revealed to him, he breaks forth in a believing prayer. But the other reason that we're hindered from praying this way is that we know that we don't deserve a visitation from God. We know it. We know that the reason the Church of God is in its present state is our own fault. And we're unworthy of his power to be manifested. We've brought calamity upon ourselves. We can talk all day long about how outside forces have a bearing on the Church of God, how there's rampant secularism, and the world is so close that it's so difficult to keep up a guard against conformity to it. We can talk about how difficult ministry has become in our day, but the fact of the matter is the church is powerless because the church has brought it upon herself, and she has only herself to blame. We're timid in our evangelism, and we're absent from the prayer meetings. And we're content with one exposition of Scripture a week when four are offered. And we have, therefore, no excuse when we wonder, where are their conversions? And where is the power of God? We live for our comforts. We seem like we're pursuing the American dream much harder than we're pursuing the kingdom of God. We have a difficult time living yielded unto him. And we've succumbed to the rampant materialism of our age. And we have no one to blame but ourselves. So no wonder conversions are so rare. And so no wonder that good churches have vacant pulpits and the laborers are few. We don't deserve a visitation from God. We've rebelled. But when in the history of Christ's church have they deserved a visitation from God? Remember God's mercies. He doesn't rescue his church when they've come to a place where they deserve it. He delivers his people when they least deserve it. So our lack of merit and the fact that we have no one to blame for ourselves but for the current state of things is not an excuse to be timid in our requests for deliverance, but a reason to be bold in our requests for deliverance. And what Isaiah does is he remembers in this prayer, very first words of the prayer, verse 7, he remembers the loving kindness of the Lord. And he thinks about all of his former mercies to Israel. And he pleads that God would work in spite of our ongoing failure to yield ourselves unto him. That's what ignited this prayer. A certain hope of deliverance in our all-sufficient Savior, and the tender mercies and loving loyalties of our God. Now, this morning, we want to go through the whole prayer. This prayer is long. It's 25 verses long. It stretches over a chapter and a half. But it seems to me that at some point, we have to swallow the whole thing all at once in order to get its intended effect. So perhaps in the future, we'll slow down and we'll take apart little sections and have just a verse as our text here and there. But at some point, in order for this prayer to have its intended effect on us, we have to swallow the whole thing at once. And so I want to look at this prayer with three questions in mind. Just three general things in mind regarding this prayer. The first question is, what's he praying for? And what's he praying for? Second, what arguments does he use to plead for it? Third, what causes him to expect God to answer in the way he desires? We'll look at his petition and the arguments and the encouragements. Okay? What's he praying? What are his arguments in pleading for it? And what encouragements does he have that God will answer this prayer? And pretty much everything in this prayer falls under one of those three headings. And that's how we'll organize our thoughts this morning. And so first of all, what is he praying for? What is Isaiah praying for? How would you put that into your own words? What is his request? Well, there are a number of individual petitions as you work your way down through. If you took this and you began to color code things and used a certain color for petitions and a certain color for arguments and a certain color for encouragements, you would see a lot of whatever color you chose for petitions popping up frequently. But there are two main requests that are related to one another, first in verse 15 and then the beginning of chapter 64. Look at these two requests and how he's articulating this. Verse 15 of 63, look down from heaven. And then chapter 64 and verse 1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and would come down. Look down and come down. And all of the other requests in this prayer are variations on that theme. There's one central thing in mind. This is what Isaiah is aiming for. He longs to know the presence and power of God. He's pleading for the return of God's attention. He's pleading for the return of God's attention. Look down. Come down. Pleading for the return of God's attention. Understand what I mean. There is a sense in which God's presence is assured every time there is a gathering in Christ's name. Believers know the indwelling Spirit of God, and he never leaves them nor forsakes them. He's always present with them. And further, Scripture assures us that God cannot forget us. This same prophet, back in Isaiah 49, says that it would be easier for a mother to forget her nursing infant than for God to forget his people. They're engraved on the palms of his hands. He cannot be inattentive to his people. And this very text has assured us that he is active in the lives of his people and in the life of his church, and that he's with us even to the end of the world, as the Great Commission promised. He never rests in building up his church. So what does Isaiah mean when he pleads with the Lord to look down and to rend the heavens and come down? And what do I mean when I entitle this sermon, Pleading for the Return of God's Attention? Is he not present always? And is he not attentive to his people? What do we mean? Well, he is always present, and he is always attentive, and he is always active. But God's activity and power and blessing is not always experienced by his church to the same degree. When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, for 430 years, God was present and he was active and he was attentive. But there was a difference between pre-burning bush and post-burning bush, wasn't there? There was a difference. At the time of the Exodus, God came down and he remembered his covenant and he acted with an outstretched mighty arm. That doesn't mean that he was idle and that he was aloof and that he was indifferent before then. It just means there's an ebb and a flow to God's powerful working in the life of his people. There are so many examples of this. Think about the early church in the book of Acts. God was present, and he was attentive, and he was active among those believers on Christ before Pentecost. But there was a difference in pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost, wasn't there? And when God came down at Pentecost, in one sermon, 3,000 souls are swept into the kingdom. And the next time Peter preaches, 5,000 more souls are swept in. That's a mighty moving of the Spirit of God. That was the presence of God manifested. That was God looking down from heaven, rending the heavens, and coming down. And so when you have 8,000 people saved at the beginning of Acts, it doesn't mean that prior to that God was unconcerned, inattentive, indifferent, unmoved. It just means that God does not always show himself with the same degree of power. There are times when the face of God is hidden from his people. There are times, like verse 10 of chapter 63, when his people rebel. And he is turned to act as if he is their enemy. There's the time of the judges, the time of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's own day was one of those times. Isaiah knew God was present. He knew God was attentive. He knew God was working and zealous for the accomplishment of redemption. But Isaiah knew something else too. He knew that there was more. He knew that there was more to be experienced, more power to be known. He remembered God's past acts of mercy. And he knew that the God's people in his day were not living in the light of his presence, were not living under the smile of God. And the powerful display of his saving mercies was not being shown in the way it had been in the past. Now, where does the present North American church fall in this? We who are born again and trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we know God is with us. But is there more presence of God to be realized? Are we living in the light of his presence? We know God is active. But is God moving with power in our church? Where are the conversions then? And why are there so many just on the fringes? And why the apathy? And how can we be at ease when the church of God is at such a state? And we need to catch something of the fire and the urgency and the emotion and the boldness of this prayer, of this wrestling and daring boldness. Are there any that will stir themselves up to take hold of God and to beg for his presence to be known in our church? If we don't do it, who will? What is the great need of the hour? What is the great need of the hour? We must have a visitation of the Spirit of God. We need a consciousness of the presence of God among us. We need God to look down from heaven and to rend the heavens and to come down. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 63 for a moment. I think that the 21st century North American church falls in general under these descriptions. Verse 8 speaks about the great blessing that he has shown. God says, these are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. We are blessed on every hand. We are heirs to numerous acts of divine mercy. But in general, verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. In general, we who have known the blessing of God to a degree that no one else ever has, continually grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so when you turn to verse 11, what is the question that Israel asked when they found themselves in that situation, heirs of so much blessing, rebelling against it and grieving God? What is the question that they asked when they found themselves in that situation under the discipline of God? Verse 11, they remembered the days of old. They remembered Moses and the people. And they said, where is he? And that is the question we should be asking. Where is he? The church in North America is at a low ebb. And the Lord's people have been asking the wrong kinds of questions for too long. We ask how we can reverse the current trend. We ask what it will take to bring people in. We ask what programs and strategies we can put in place to keep our young people. We ask what they think about us. We ask what they don't like about us. And all these questions just sound like the disciples when they're before the multitudes on the sloping hills at the Sea of Galilee. Where are we going to find enough bread to feed all these people? What are these four few loaves and fishes among so many? What are we going to do? All the wrong questions. And over time, If those wrong questions are the questions that are continually asked by the church, and the answers that come back are the kinds of answers that answer those kinds of questions about programs and strategies and how do we keep them and how do we bring them in, if those are only the questions and all the answers are answers to those kinds of questions, the church will subtly and slowly, little by little, be conformed to the spirit of the age, will be made like the pagan world among us. We have to be asking this question: where is he? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is his power? Where is the moving of his spirit? Where is the mighty working of the pouring out of the Spirit of God that we read about in past generations? Oh, how we need his presence again. Oh, that he would look down from heaven on the sorry state of his church. Oh, that he would rend the heavens and come down. That's what Isaiah means when he's pleading for the return of God's attentions. The return of God's attention. That's what he's after. That is his aim. And that has got to be our aim too. Unless the people of God begin to seek the Lord earnestly and urgently for his presence and attention again, there's very little hope. Now, what arguments does he use? What are his arguments in this prayer? Let's see how he proceeds here. Look at verse number 15, where the pleading really begins. Where does he begin? He begins, "Look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory." This is where we must begin. We must begin with worshiping and adoring God. We do not begin with the dismal state of affairs. We do not begin by thinking of the strength of the enemy that is pressing in upon the church. We begin with God. He speaks of heaven and holiness and glory. God is the God of heaven. And we get so frightened and so intimidated and so pessimistic about the enemies and all that threatens the church. And we have to remember that God is the God of heaven. He's above it all. He's over and above it all. And his habitation is holy, the habitation of his holiness. He's the holy God, and his holiness demands that he take vengeance on his adversaries. He's a holy God, and he's glorious, weighty, heavy. God's glory is the sum total of all of his perfections. It's what makes him uniquely excellent. And so we pray, oh God, bring down the full weight of thy glory upon the enemies of thy church. Look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. And think of how the glory of God is at stake in the full and everlasting redemption of his church. If the church perishes, or if the church languishes decade after decade without the power of God, how does that reflect upon his glory? Remember how Moses interceded with God at Mount Sinai. If God redeemed Israel just to kill them in the wilderness, what would Egypt say? What kind of God would redeem a people to himself and then not secure them unto the end and rescue them when they're at their lowest point? Not our God. It is for the glory of God that he will eventually rouse his church. His honor depends on it. As long as the church continues at this low ebb, God is not receiving the glory that is due unto his glorious name. So we long to see multiplied conversions And we long to see dramatically changed lives. And we long to see our churches full so that God might be seen for who he is. That's what Isaiah prays in chapter 64 and verse number 2. After he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Look what he says at the end of verse 2. "To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." His primary reason for pleading with God is not the sorry state of Israel. It's for the name and for the glory of God. That's where he begins with his argument. God, his character, his glory. His next argument, as we move on from the beginning of verse 15, is the relationship between the Lord and his people. Look what he says there in the middle of verse 15. "Where is thy zeal? Where is thy jealousy?" He pleads with God. He says, is it not right for God to be jealous over his wayward bride? Your bride is wayward. Your bride is being unfaithful. Where is your jealousy for this? He asks next, "Where is thy strength?" He doesn't doubt God's strength. He knows that God's strong. It's just that God isn't presently exercising his strength. So where is it, O God? Where is your strength? Third, in verse 15, he asks, "Where is the sounding of thy bowels?" The ancients placed the seat of emotion in the bowels, just like we place it in the heart. But if you think about it, they had a little bit closer of a metaphor there, because we feel, you know, butterflies, and our stomach can be turned in knots. So it kind of makes sense to put the seat of emotion in the bowels. And so he's asking there, when he says, "Where is the sounding of thy bowels?" You know, where is the stirring up of your emotions about this? Where are the displays of your concern regarding this? He asks at the end of the verse, "Where are thy mercies, your pity, your compassion?" And then what is the explanation? Last word of the verse, they are restrained. They are restrained. That word suggests that God is stirred, that he is jealous, he is strong. There is a sounding of his bowels and of his mercies, but they're held in. He's deliberately holding it in. And that ought to give us words to pray as we pray for God's power to be known in the church. The Lord is just as able and just as strong and just as wise and merciful and jealous as he has always been toward his people. So why don't we see his power displayed more in our churches? Because the Lord is withholding his mercies. They are there, but they are restrained. So pray for God to release them, to pour forth his Spirit in a fresh display of revival blessing. It's all right there, ready to be released. Pray that he will release them and pour forth blessing on his church. He goes on in verse 16 and argues on the basis of the Lord's relationship to his people, speaking of him as a father. "Doubtless thou art our father." Abraham may not recognize us the way we are right now. And if Jacob came back from the dead, Israel, he wouldn't own us. He wouldn't acknowledge us. They would disown us in a minute, those patriarchs, if they returned. But we're not Abraham's people. We're not Jacob's people. We're yours. And you ultimately are our Father. You are our Redeemer. Look what he says in 16. "Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer." We're not making this up. You're the one who gave yourself those names in relationship to us. We don't call you our Father in vain. We're not just making this up. You have revealed that to us. And so you've caused us to hope in this relationship that we have, that you are our Father and that you are our Redeemer. And so don't disappoint me now. And so he goes on in verse number 19. We are thine. Verse 18, we're the people of thy holiness. And so will you not look down? And will you not return? And will you not manifest your glorious presence? Will you refrain yourself? Oh, return for your servant's sake. Those are his two arguments. The character and glory of God, first and foremost. And the Lord's relationship to his people. And he takes those two arguments and he pleads with God on the basis of those two things, his glory and his covenant relationship to his people. And he pleads that God would return his attentions unto them. Well, very quickly, let's look at the encouragements. We'll just be suggestive here in verse 64, in chapter 64. Why would he expect God to answer? Look at verse 3 of chapter 64. You did terrible things which we looked not for in the past. You've done it in the past. That's one encouragement. You've done this before. There were times when Israel was low and they were in rebellion and it looked like the end was near and they were brought to the end of themselves. And then you surprised them with a revival blessing. And you delivered them when they weren't even expecting it. And if Israel could take encouragement from that, how much more can we who live in our age take encouragement from that? God's past visitations. Second, look at verse number 4. Consider the possibilities when praying to God. He says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, neither perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Like he says in Ephesians, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so consider the possibilities of praying to a God like this, who's made these kind of promises, and shame on us for our puny prayers. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Look at verse 5, a third encouragement. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. We're encouraged to pray this way because of the way that God has promised to respond to prayers like this. You meet them that do this. You said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You said, if you seek me, you shall find me when you search with all your heart. You meet them that do this. You've promised. And so there's an encouragement. So his past blessings and visitations to his people, the possibilities of praying to a God like this, his promises to answer prayers like this. And fourth, look at the end of verse number 5. Behold, thou art wroth. Okay, that's the beauty of this prayer. It's so realistic. It's not pie in the sky, we deserve this, so give it to us. It's, we don't deserve this, please give it to us. Thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Now look what he says next. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. And what it seems that he's saying is, okay, you've got two things going on in verse 5. The first part of the verse, You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, and those who remember you, you meet them. That's the first thing. Second thing, you're angry because of our sins. Now the third line, in those is continuance, and is pointing back to the first thing rather than the second thing as the continuing thing. In other words, he's making an argument like this. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That God's mercies are continuing. His wrath is but a little, like the psalmist says. For his anger endureth for a moment, but in his favor is life. Weeping may rejoice for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. His wrath is temporary. His mercy is everlasting. When it comes to the child of God, when it comes to someone who is in covenant relationship to God, their blessing is irreversible. It's irreversible. So he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And he encourages himself to expect an answer because God's mercies outlast his wrath when it comes to his covenant people. Our God is a God of steadfast love and mercy. He will not, he cannot restrain his mercies forever. So, let us stir up ourselves to take hold of him and to plead with him and to wrestle with him that we might know his powerful presence in our church, among our congregation, and in the church of Jesus Christ at large. Where is he? This is the prayer of the church. Nothing else matters unless we find him and know his blessing and power. So let us arise and go to our Father, saying, where is he? And like the prodigal son, we will find one whose mercies are everlasting, and that he is all that we need. His power is undiminished. And when he arises in answer to our prayers, his enemies will be scattered. And the church will once again be filled with the glory of the Lord. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee that thou art our God, that thou art our Redeemer, and that all things are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we would not let thee go until thou bless us. Give us stamina. Help us to wait upon thee for the blessing. Help us to lay hold upon thee and to wrestle with thee with the same urgency and boldness and faith of the prophet Isaiah. And, O Lord, we pray that you would look down from the habitation of your holiness and your glory, and that you would revive your church in the midst of the years. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.